For the reading of God's Word this morning, as it is found in the first epistle of John. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 1. It says in our bulletin, we'll read to verse 2 of chapter 2. I think we're going to extend that a bit and read to verse 11. Here in this epistle, this first epistle of John, it is revealed to us that God is light, that God is love, that God is life. John reveals to us that he is enjoying a delightful fellowship with this God of love, light, and life. And he desperately desires that his spiritual children enjoy the same fellowship that he is having. God is light, he tells us. And therefore, to engage in fellowship with him, God who is light, we must walk in light and not in darkness. And John, in part, teaches us that as we walk in light, we will regularly confess our sins, allowing the blood of Christ to continually cleanse us, being aware of the need of the ongoing work of Christ in our lives to purify us and cleanse us and to wash us and to equip us to live for him and not ourselves, to live for his glory and not the fading and fleeting and deceptive glory of the things of this world. And so this is what we read. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 47, question 122. In the midst of the Catechism's exposition of our Lord's example of the disciples' prayer, and question number 122 of the Catechism deals with the first petition of six petitions in our Lord's example of how we are to pray. And if you remember God's will as it is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments, God's will revealed in the Ten Commandments is reflected in this first petition. If you turn over in the Catechism to the Catechism's explanation of God's law, in particular, to begin with the first commandment, it teaches us that in the first commandment, in part, God requires that we rightly acknowledge the only true God, that we rightly reveal Him as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And as we acknowledge Him, we are to trust in Him alone and with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, loving, fearing, and honoring Him with our whole heart. Catechism's explanation in part of the third commandment in terms of taking God's name in vain teaches us that no sin is greater and no sin more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. And thus Jesus teaches us to pray in conformity with God's will as it is revealed to us in His law. God's will in His law is that His name be honored, that His name be praised, that His name be holy. And thus, as we begin our prayers, we are to pray that God's name would be hallowed. You also notice at the close of our prayer, as we pray the words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," we are praying that His holy name may be glorified forever. So that is the bookends of how we are to pray for God's glory, beginning and ending and throughout. It's all about God's name being honored. It's all about God receiving the glory and honor and praise that He alone is worthy to receive. And prayer then is to be understood as an expression of our absolute dependence upon God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Left to ourselves, we live for ourselves. Left to ourselves, we live for our own glory. But in Christ Jesus, being redeemed by His blood, we are to no longer live for ourselves, and therefore, we're no longer to be praying for our own glory. And so, the Catechism teaches us what is the first petition. It identifies for us the first petition of prayer as, "Hallowed be thy name," and then gives us this explanation and this exposition of what exactly the Spirit is behind this request, this petition. That is, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," this is what we are to mean. This is to be the heartfelt expression of the deepest longing of our hearts. That is, grant us first, rightly, to know thee, and to hallow, magnify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth shine forth. And further, that we so order our whole life, our thoughts, words, and deeds, that thy name may not be blasphemed, but honored and praised on our account. May God add His blessing to the reading of these words of instruction. And may we find these words not merely written here on paper, but written on our hearts. Let us pray. Well, let's turn together in our Bibles once again to the book of Philippians as we continue with our study of the topic of humility. We'll read together once again verses 1 through... Well, this morning we'll read to verse 18 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks to us of the unity that we find in Christ Jesus as the mind of Christ dwells within us. As we reflect His humility and His self-denying, self-renouncing love. So the Apostle Paul has written in light of things that he has said in chapter 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, in order that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen, and may God once again add His blessing to the reading, to the hearing of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the... As we extended our reading of Philippians chapter 2 this morning, we read some more of the outworking of humility in our lives, the mind of Christ, and that humility is seen in the fact that all things are done without complaining and disputing. They are done without grumbling and arguing. All things. This then gives evidence to the fact that we are blameless and harmless. We are the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that delights in its pride and therefore delights in complaining and disputing and grumbling and arguing over everything. This is how we shine as lights in the world, as we hold fast the word of life. As it is evident that we are submissive to our Heavenly Father's will, and we realize that when we are disputing and complaining, ultimately, we may think we're disputing and complaining, arguing and grumbling just with others, but ultimately we are complaining and disputing with our Heavenly Father, grumbling and arguing with Him, because things aren't going our way. This is a further application, as we'll see, of the outworking of what it means to have the mind of Christ and in how many ways we fall short. And we think it's just all right. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the preaching of God's Word, and as is clear, we're continuing with our topical study of the Christ-like grace and virtue of humility, continuing under our main heading that is based upon verse 5, humility, let this mind be in you. This mind which was in Christ Jesus, who who made himself of no reputation, who humbled himself and came in the appearance as a man, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death, and that the death of the cross. Doing all of this, denying himself, taking up his cross, and following his Father's will for our salvation. And in particular, as we continue, we do so in our consideration of the 12 practical lessons that I have identified that we can employ, we can use in our lives to diminish pride and increase true humility in our hearts and in our lives. As I said, I've pointed out that there are 12 practical lessons. We've considered to this point 6 of them, and they are as follows by way of review. First of all, we considered the truth that in order to humble ourselves before God and to humble ourselves before our fellow man, equipping us in lowliest mind to think of others, to esteem others better than ourselves, we need to spend time thinking, meditating upon God's greatness and holiness, and in comparison to our natural, moral, and mortal insignificance. We need to ponder the truth of who God is. He's a transcendent, holy one, besides whom there is none. Then we are to think about how much God loves the humble and hates the proud, if we are to truly develop true humility in our lives. Third, we consider the truth that to diminish pride in our lives, we need to then meditate, fix our minds on the way Christ humbled himself when he came to earth, humbled himself for our salvation, to accomplish his Father's eternal purpose to the praise of the glory of his grace. Fourth, we need to think seriously then on the examples of humility that are left by have been left by the most eminent believers who have walked this earth, and in particular the examples that we find in God's Word that are examples that are to impress us with what God is able to do in people's lives. We thought of Joseph. We are not to be impressed by Joseph himself, but we are to be impressed by the work of God's grace in this young man's life through some of the most trying and difficult circumstances and situations. And yet at the end, he was able to acknowledge with a forgiving spirit, even though his brothers meant all that they did against him for evil, he knew that God had done it, meant that evil for good. That's humility. Because who can explain that incomprehensible mystery? Then also we need to, as we saw last week, consider the example of humility demonstrated by the holy angels, have a proper biblical understanding of the nature of these fierce spiritual beings who stand at the ready to do God's will as servants of mankind. Mind-boggling. And then finally, we need to reflect on the humility of the believers who are now in heaven as we eavesdrop on eternity, listen to their voices and the content of their worship. As they humble themselves before the Lord, as they take off the crowns of righteousness that they wear with the diamonds and the jewels of good works and lay them at the feet of the one who sits on the throne and say, "You are worthy. You alone are worthy to receive glory, honor, and praise." So that's by way of review of the 6 truths that we have considered. This morning I'd like to turn our attention to number 7 and 8, next 2 practical lessons that I've identified, and they are as follows. First of all, if we want to become humble, what we need to think about are the great imperfections and the weaknesses of our faith. And not only our faith, but as a result of the great imperfections and weaknesses of our faith, our character, our motives, our behavior, our duties, and our service to God. We need to spend time thinking about this. And then 8, this morning, we will consider together the truth that to become more humble people, what we need to do is to think, fix our minds on the fact, the sobering truth, that we deserve to experience, in and of ourselves, God's judgment and wrath because of our sin. And under that heading, we're going to consider the truth that hell is real, and that's what we really deserve, each and every one of us. And before we do that, just a funny little story. I remember reading in Charles Spurgeon's lectures to his students. He's talking to his students about preaching on heaven and hell, and he says, when you preach on heaven, let your face shine with the radiant beams of glory. And when you preach on hell, well, your ordinary faces will do. So hopefully, I'll have my ordinary face on this morning. So that brings us by way of introduction to our first point. And our first point, as you can see in your sermon outline, is thinking about our sin. Thinking about our own sin. Thinking biblically about our own sin. As God reveals the reality and the true nature of our depravity and sinfulness to us in His Word. So, what we need to do is meditate. Which, as I remember J.I. Packer wrote way back 40 years ago, over 40 years ago now, in his book, Knowing God, 1972, which is a lost art, he said, today. He said that in 1972. Meditation is a lost art, and Christian people suffer grievously from their ignorance of the practice. Psalm 1 tells us that the individual who's blessed is that individual whose delight is in the law of God, and he meditates on it day and night. And Jaya Packer was identifying the fact that way back in 1972, in the last century, he thought that that was indeed a lost art. And I don't think it's been rediscovered. J.I. Packer went on to write in Knowing God in this chapter entitled The Study of God, and I cannot recommend highly enough his book, Knowing God. But this is what he wrote concerning meditation. And this is what we are called to do as we endeavor to develop true humility, increase true humility in our lives, and diminish pride. We need to meditate on these practical lessons we are considering. But J.I. Packer said, meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. He said it is an activity of holy thought consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let this truth, His truth, make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is really a matter of talking to oneself about God in oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. And its effect is ever to humble us. To humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our littleness and sinfulness, and thus to encourage and reassure us, to comfort us in the old strong biblical sense of the word. To encourage and reassure us and comfort us as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that is the case, and J.I. Packer is accurate, he is correct in saying meditation is a lost art today. Because I think it's safe to say, most of us, and to most of us, this is a foreign reality that he's describing. This activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to ourselves the various things that we know about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. This holy practice, this activity of holy thought as we consciously perform in the presence of, as it's consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. As we attempt to clear our mental and spiritual vision and let His truth make its full and proper impact on our minds and on our hearts. So that's what we're dealing with when I say that this is what we need to think about. We need to fix our minds on these truths. And as we do, we will find that Our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed. And this morning, to begin is what we need to do is we really need to think about our own sin. We need to think biblically about our own sin. We need to think about the great imperfections and weaknesses of our faith. The great imperfections and weaknesses of our character as it is revealed to us in God's Word as we look in the mirror, the perfect law of liberty, and hopefully don't like what we see in terms of what we see about ourselves. We need to think about the great imperfections of our motives then, in terms of why we do what we do, and then what we do, our behavior, and how we do our duties, and how half-hearted we are in our duties, and how we lack the sense of delight in doing the will of God in every good work, and how our service to God is just so self-centered. We need to struggle, as the Catechism teaches us, with our sinful nature. We can be thankful that we are forgiven of our sins and of our sinful nature with which we struggle. But we need to understand that as believers who have been conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we are now engaged in a struggle with our sinful nature, which at bottom is arrogance. But often we don't struggle. And so if you don't struggle with a sense of your imperfections and weaknesses, if you have an exaggerated sense of your success and your obedience and your faithfulness, if you are thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to and better than others, here's my suggestion to you to begin with. What you need to do is spend some time carefully and prayerfully reading through the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the law of God, of God's revealed will in the law, what He requires and what He forbids. I mean, think about it. When was the last time you spent some time studying, prayerfully, carefully considering the teaching of the Catechism as a subordinate standard in the church, as it accurately summarizes the will of God revealed to us in His law? You will feel the sharp edge of the two-edged sword as it cuts to the discernment of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts and lays bare the sin that remains. It does not reign, but the sin that remains in our hearts and in our lives. The Catechism teaches us the holiest of men have only the smallest beginnings of obedience in this life. The holiest of men. And yet, we do not merely begin to keep some, but we begin to live in conformity to all of the commandments of God. And in particular, we can focus our attention on the Catechism's teaching concerning the 10th commandment, which is, of course, as we all know, you shall not covet. And it is this commandment that really gets to the heart of the matter and the radical nature and reality of our sin and God's requirement of perfection, which is meant to drive us to the perfect one, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness and the forgiveness of sins in Him. We don't read the law and think, boy, I'm going to have to try harder, do more, try harder, and pull myself up by my bootstraps. No, it drives us to Christ, without whom we can do nothing. Paul said that it was the 10th commandment. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Paul said that it was this 10th commandment that brought sin home to his heart. I was alive apart from the law, and then it came home, and the law said, thou shalt not covet, and sin revived. So what's the Catechism teach us with regards to the 10th commandment, what God requires? This is what the Catechism teaches us. It teaches us that the 10th commandment requires that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart. You feel the sting? not even the least inclination against any commandment of God ever enter my heart. Not the least thought against any commandment of God ever entering my heart. But positively, that with my whole heart, I continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. Notice it doesn't just say do righteousness. It says take pleasure in all righteousness. As the Catechism teaches us, this is the nature of true repentance. This is the nature of true conversion. Heartfelt joy in God through Christ causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in every good work. All good works. The least inclination, the least thought against any commandment of God is never to enter into my heart. And I have to say, there's some pretty big inclinations and pretty big thoughts that are contrary. In this matter of taking pleasure in all righteousness and continually hating all sin, cuts to the very core and center of my very being. Of course, we can begin with the Catechism, but our main reading of Scripture for the past 24 weeks, Philippians 2, 1 through 13, can be extremely helpful in exposing our great imperfections and sin. Think about it. Catechism, or the Word of God in Philippians 2, verse 3, tells us that absolutely nothing, nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, why does it say that? Because we are prone to do everything according to selfish ambition and conceit. And it tells us that in lowliness of mind, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. Why does it tell us that? Because we don't. In our pride, we esteem ourselves better than others. And if you say you don't, you're lying. It's as simple as that. God would not tell us not to do these things if we didn't do them. And if it's in a real struggle and battle in our lives, He's laying bare and showing us, look it, this is your natural proclivity. In your natural understanding of things, you're driven by selfish ambition and conceit. That's what causes all the problems in the church. Because we want our own way. And we want things to be done the way we want them to be done. And I want to be free to do whatever I want to do in Jesus' name. Or how about this verse, verse 14? All things are to be done without complaining and disputing, without grumbling and arguing. You know what we do? Instead of calling it complaining, we say we need to share our concerns. Somebody say that that's what the church needs, a little box at the back of the church where we can share our concerns, which of course, you know, all we were going to find in there were complaints. So I told my father-in-law that, and he sent me a little complaint pad to put up back there, and it was about that big. We like to complain. We like to dispute. You might be complaining, disputing with the fact that I'm saying it right now. We like to argue. We like to grumble, don't we? You think about it. In everything, we are to give thanks. Everything. We are to show thankfulness. Do we? Imagine you come into the pastor's office. And you come in with whatever you want to imagine. It's some just huge issue in your life. And the first thing the pastor says, are you giving thanks? Oh yeah, and I have another question. Are you counting it all joy? Are you rejoicing? What? Are you insane? Well, the will of God in Christ Jesus is that we rejoice always and in everything give thanks. James tells us that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials and tribulations. That's God's will. And if you aren't, then you're sinning. Oh, I understand we struggle and wrestle with it. We lack this wisdom. We lack this spiritual ability to do this. In fact, we don't think we have to, and yet God tells us we do. But do we confess that as sin? Do we confess the lack of joy, the lack of gratitude in our lives as sin? Do we see the great imperfection? And you know why all of that seems so impossible? It seems impossible because we're leaning upon our own sense of ability to do it. And therefore it is impossible. But God never commands what He does not grant. Our failure, we do not have, Jesus said, because we do not ask. And we do not ask because we just don't desire it. In fact, we don't like it. I don't want to rejoice. I want to be miserable. I want to complain. I want to grumble. I want to debate. I want to argue. I don't like this. I'm questioning, I'm doubting God's goodness or His wisdom or His presence. That's not a good way to suffer, and that's not a good way to deal with your trouble. And we could go on and on this morning. We could look at multiple passages of Scripture that just cut to the very core of our being and convict us of the sin that remains, yet does not reign. I think, for example, of Romans chapter 12, verse 9, where we're told that our love is to be without hypocrisy. Paul is saying, don't pretend like you're a lover. How many of us pretend? Put a show on. How many of us, if the pastor asked you the question, what does it mean to love? You would be able to say, well, pastor, it means at least four things in terms of the four different words that are used in God's word. That's what it means. And I want to love in all four senses, without hypocrisy, without pretending, without putting on a show. I want to be a true lover, a lover of God and a lover of my fellow man. So that if I say to my wife, Lori, I love you, she feels free to say, what do you mean by that, Daryl? I mean, you say it all the time because you're such a great guy, but I started to wonder if you really know what you're saying. Do you know what you're talking about? What do you mean when you tell me you love me? Am I able to say, this is what I mean? And it's without hypocrisy. I'm not just pretending. And it's more than just self-love. What Paul David Tripp likes to call faux love. Fake love. It looks like love. But really all it is the love of self. No, I love you as a sister in the Lord. I love you with agape love, self-sacrificing, denying love, self-denying love. I love you with that natural sense of affection that comes. And I love you with eros, romantic love. That's what I mean when I tell you I love you, my love. Is your love without hypocrisy? Or is it just a sham, a pretense? And we could go on, and we could go on. In terms of when, say in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, Christ's only exposition of any point in His example of prayer, He talks about how if we are unwilling to forgive, we're not forgiven. And we might claim to be God that is our Heavenly Father, but it says He will not forgive you. You are not forgiven. You cannot live an unforgiving life under the self-deception that you are forgiven. Just doesn't work in His kingdom. Or as I alluded to, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, what is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus? His will is clear. We are to rejoice always, we are to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That is convicting. That is convicting. So that's why we sing hymn number 493, a hymn of repentance or hymn of confession, a hymn of supplication. And so briefly looking at the hymn, this is what we are to sing. We have not known Thee as we ought. If you want to, you can turn with me. But this is what we sing. Do we sing these words, and do these words aptly describe for us our hearts? This is our confession. We have not known Thee as we ought. We have not feared Thee as we ought. We have not loved Thee as we ought. We have not served Thee as we ought. That's the confession. And the hymn gives us, if time permitting, we could go through it. But the hymn then gives us the details of what exactly we mean when we say we have not known Thee as we ought. Or we have not feared or loved nor served Thee as we ought. So there's confession, repentance, and petition. We haven't loved Thee, or we haven't known Thee as we ought. So Lord, give us light, Thy truth to see, and make us wise in knowing Thee. We have not feared Thee as we ought. And therefore our petition is, give us faith to know Thee near, and grant the grace of holy fear. And we have not loved Thee as we ought. And therefore our prayer is, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love Thou art. And alas, we have not served Thee aright. Lord, give the zeal and give the might for Thee to toil and for Thee to fight. And then the last verse is an expression of just longing. When shall we know Thee as we ought and fear and love and serve aright? When shall we, out of trial brought, be perfect in the land of light? When? So, Lord, may we day by day prepare to see Thy face and serve Thee there. That's to characterize our lives. That's humility. And that's why we need to think seriously about the great imperfections and the weakness of our faith and our character and our motives and our behavior and our duties and our service to God. And we need to do it, as I said, first of all, in light of the Catechism and its teaching as a subordinate standard, but most importantly, in the light of God's Word. We need to prayerfully, carefully, humbly read God's Word. We have to think about how frequently and grievously we sin against our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures tell us why we often fail to think properly about our daily sins. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, that we are masters, we are highly skilled at defending ourselves and rationalizing our behavior. Because all of the ways of a man are right and clean in his own eyes, in his own sight. That's our natural I'm right. I'm right in my own mind, in my own eyes. I've got it figured out. But the Lord weighs the motives. The heart is desperately wicked and sick. Who can know it? No man. But God does. And He weighs the motives. And in His Word, He has revealed to us the truth about each and every one of us and our motives and how twisted and how distorted and just how absolutely wrong they are and how wrong we are. But most of the time we prefer either not to think about our sin or to blame others for our sins. Right? You did this, therefore I'm absolutely justified in my response, which I am unwilling to acknowledge as being sinful. Sound familiar? Maybe not, but that's what we do. We sin daily with every breath we take. But how often do we confess our sins to God in detail with specifics? What this truth reveals to us is that, as Jerry Bridges has repeatedly said in his writings, we need the gospel every day. Every day. The gospel is not just for that lost and forlorn terrible person out there. The gospel is needed in the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in our lives as followers of Christ every day. We need to hear the need for salvation and the good news of the provision of salvation in Christ Jesus. We stand in need, as we read this morning from 1 John, of the ongoing cleansing. We need to confess our sin. That's present tense. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we are liars. If we say we are not sinning, we are liars. If I said that right now in the preaching of this sermon, that's absolutely free from all sin, I would be a liar. We need the cleansing power of Christ's blood and righteousness in our lives daily because we sin daily. As Jerry Bridges likes to write, and he says this a number of times, he reminds us of this great truth. On our worst days, we are never so bad that we are beyond the reach of God's grace. And on our best days, we are never so good that we are beyond the need of God's grace. Say it again. On our worst days, we are never so bad that we are beyond the reach of God's grace. On our best days, we are never so good that we are beyond the need of God's grace. So we are to contemplate our sin daily because it helps us to become more and more humble. And that in several ways. First of all, it causes us to want to take the log out of our own eye before we can consider the speck in another's eye. In other words, it helps us to be less judgmental, which is a sign of pride, and more merciful, which is a sign of humility. Second, it will help us to stop making excuses for our sin. You know, like, nobody's perfect. Like that gets us off the hook. I'm only human. Yeah, that's the problem. And so instead of blaming our circumstances, our parents, our spouses, our friends, our co-workers, our supervisors, our bosses, our finances, or anything else for our sin and failures, we will humbly admit our inability to please God on our own in any way and seek His grace that we stand in desperate need of. No matter how good the day's going, we are not beyond the need of grace. And no matter how bad, we're not beyond the reach. And that's what we need. And that's what broken, humble hearts and contrite spirits continually seek. Undeserved merit and favor, which God bestows upon us abundantly in Christ Jesus. And I say that because now we come to our second point. We have to think about what we deserve and be thankful that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only is there the promise of no condemnation, but there is the promise in Romans 8 of no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we sang, full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because what God, or what Christ, God the Father in Christ Jesus saves us from is from Himself. From His wrath. From the reality of hell. So what we need to think about is the fact, the sobering truth, that we deserve to experience God's judgment and wrath because of our sin. So this means that what we need to do, what we really need to believe in our hearts is this simple statement. I deserve to go to hell. Now, that is an easy statement to make, but it is another matter entirely to believe and to mean. That's why the one thing that we need to know personally, not just intellectually, not just theoretically, but in our heart of hearts, one of the things that we need to know if we're going to live and die happily in the comfort, in the strength and encouragement that is found in Christ Jesus, is the greatness of our sin and misery and what we deserve because of our sin and the misery, the eternal misery that we are deserving of. And so the Catechism expounds, explains to us, and helps us understand the plight of man the sinner in his natural estate of sin and misery. And it is not pretty. So what we need to affirm is this, that hell is real, and that is what I'll say it for myself, that's what I really deserve. That's what I deserve, one who by nature is a child of wrath. Hell is real, and that is what I really deserve. So what is hell? Briefly, according to the clear teaching of God's Word, hell is the following five things. Hell is punishment. This is the Bible's primary picture. Hell is a place where people suffer the just penalty for their moral crimes, for their sin, inborn and actual. Time permitting, we could look at these, but there are three striking passages in the New Testament that speak to this reality of punishment. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 is one, the teaching of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. These three passages present a striking picture of hell as punishment. In Matthew 25, it's the goats that go to hell. And you do realize that the goats are very religious people in time who are exposed as hypocrites in eternity. The goats are those who thought they were sheep, but in fact were goats, and experience this punishment. Hell is destruction in the sense that it is final and utter loss and ruin. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, Jesus speaks about that broad way that many find that leads to destruction. Again, it is a religious way. There are false prophets saying, hey, get in on that one there. There are those who are on that road following the false teachers who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? But they didn't build on the rock. Not only is it punishment, not only is it destruction, hell, according to Scripture, is banishment. Banishment from God's kingdom. Banishment from the realm of redemption and reconciliation. Those individuals who thought they were on the narrow way, but were on the broad way leading to destruction, are the ones who hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to them who were claiming to know Him, I never knew you. Depart from me. The wicked are left outside, unable to enter the heavenly city and forever excluded from the wondrous fellowship with God. That's hell. It is a place of suffering, eternal conscious suffering. This image communicates in Scripture that people in hell are aware that they are suffering just punishment. And they are aware that that just punishment is in body and in soul. It is emotional, it is physical, it is spiritual, it is everything that we are. It is a place of suffering, and finally, it is eternal. Eternal fire. Those who are there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The goats go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hell is real. And so as one person has written, regardless of what we would like to be true, Scripture's witness is clear. The suffering of the wicked in body and soul in hell will never end. There will never come a time when people in hell find relief. They rebelled against God and missed out on true life forever. They are punished by God and banished from His kingdom, and they suffer endlessly. In rejecting God, they will never experience His glorious presence and the ultimate covenant blessing, which is eternal life. What a tragedy. So what we need to do to become more humble people is we need to think about the fact, the sobering truth, of what we deserve to experience God's judgment and wrath because of our sin in hell for eternity. So that we will say with the Apostle John, what manner of love is this? That we who by nature are children of wrath should be called the sons of God, and that is exactly what we are. Amazing grace. Amazing love. Delivered from the reality of hell, which I deserve by God's own beloved Son, with whom He was well pleased. I deserve to go to hell. An easy enough statement to make, but another matter entirely to mean. I mean, do you really believe in hell? Do you? And do you really believe that that is where you deserve to spend eternity? Do you take seriously this clear teaching of Scripture that is particularly prominent in the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you deserve nothing better than to spend eternity in a place where the fire never goes out? Do you believe that you deserve to be in a place of utter darkness where the worm never dies and where our sin is constantly before us? The Scripture tells us that we are by nature, before we are saved, children of wrath. And what we need to do is meditate on this sobering truth that strips us of our pride and our vain conceit. I mean, if we truly believed that by nature we are children of wrath, we cannot be proud. How can those who recognize what they truly deserve be proud? Those are good questions that should cut to the very core and the center of our very being. We need to meditate upon these truths. We need to meditate upon the reality of hell, as J.I. Packer once said, as J.I. Packer wrote, in its effect of meditation is to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and God's glory and our own littleness and sinfulness. And it's meant to encourage and reassure us as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two simple, straightforward lessons. The how-to of diminishing pride and developing true humility. We need to think about the great imperfections and weaknesses of our faith and our character and our motives and our behavior and our duties and our service. And then we need to think about the fact that we deserve to experience God's judgment and wrath because of our sin. And yet the good news of great joy that is announced to the shepherds is, don't be afraid, for to you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. That's good news. That's good news for those for whom the bad news has come home to their hearts. A Savior. There is escape. There is the hope of deliverance. There is the certainty that God has satisfied His justice. He has made propitiation for our sin. He is our righteousness. He is our satisfaction. He is our Lord, and He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. The humble one, whom we are to humbly receive and trust and follow. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's enough for this morning. I think next week we'll continue, Lord willing. We're going to look at how we must think about the day of judgment, and then also spend some time reflecting on the pride of Satan and the unclean spirits if we are going to truly put off pride and put on humility. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we confess that the truths we have considered this morning are truths that, we don't like. I mean, we have to be honest. Before your throne, we have to acknowledge, Father, that if it wasn't for your Spirit, we would fight. And we would come up with every argument in resistance against these truths that humble us. Even in a state of grace, Father, we have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to and better than others, and that's why you tell us not to. We also, Father, in many ways, forget what we deserve as those who by nature are children of wrath. And we are not amazed by your love as we ought to be. And we have in many ways grown cold and indifferent to the amazing reality that we who by nature are children of wrath are now the sons of the living and true God. Pray, Father, that for all of us this would resonate in our hearts. What manner of love is this? And what manner of love does it demand of us? To love you, Father, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, to love as we have been loved by you in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this is all we can say. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, which you have lavished upon us in Jesus, that in Him we are now accepted. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering. We give, let us give as unto the Lord.